You know, I imagine that if you read any of the Old Testament prophets without keeping their context in mind, they would seem to be, well, rather harsh and demanding. And God himself would probably come off as being rather vindictive or even cruel. If you read about God's judgments against Israel and Judah, without taking into account their history, you might begin to wonder why in the world would God think it was right to impose his law and his justice upon these people. And so over the last couple of weeks, as we've began to look at the minor prophets and at the book of Hosea, I've reminded you several times that God created everything, right? Including us. He created the people who became Israel and Judah. And so everything, including the people that we are reading about, belong to God. And I reminded you that the people who became Israel and Judah, these descendants of Abraham, they entered into an agreement or a covenant with God, a covenant that God faithfully kept and that he will keep till the very end of time. But that Israel and Judah, they repeatedly broke. God unilaterally had promised to make them his people and to give them his land. And then when they promised to obey God, to obey his law, he promised to bless them in response to that obedience. But he also told them that when they chose to disobey, that he would discipline them. And then he also promised that after that discipline, in the end, he would draw them back to himself and redeem them to himself. What we read in the prophets is it's God reminding his rebellious people about what it is that they promised that they would do, that they would worship him, and that they would obey him and him alone. And it's God reminding them what it is that he promised that he would do if they didn't do that. God had said that if they chose to reject him, to disobey him, that he would remove all of his blessings, the prosperity, safety, all of it. And that he would then remove them from his land. And that's exactly what God will do. From the very beginning, the Lord warned them that this is how it would go. This is what would happen. And over and over and over again, he reminded them what their agreement was and what the consequences would be if they broke that agreement. And in response to God's warnings, Israel promised that they would do much better next time. That they were really, really, truly, deeply sorry. And they promised that they would never, ever, ever do it again. And then they turned right around and did it again. And again, and again, and again. They became really good at making promises that they didn't keep. And they got really good at going through the motions of saying they were sorry and trying to find ways to make it up to God, offering a sacrifice. But they never really embraced any real change of direction. They never really chose to bring themselves into a full submission to the Lord. That's what we would call false repentance. And that is something that you and I need to avoid at all cost. We should treat false repentance the way that we treat a deadly poison or a rabid dog. We should want absolutely nothing to do with it. And we should be concerned that any contact we might have with it might infect us. Why is that? Well, because as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, there in verse 10, that while godly grief produces a repentance, and here he's speaking of a true repentance that leads to salvation without regret, yet, pay attention to this, worldly grief, that is false repentance, produces death. Death. Don't fool around with false repentance. In Matthew chapter 3, there in verse 8, John the Baptist rather bluntly challenges the religious leaders of his day to cast off their false repentance and to embrace true repentance. And the way he explains it to them is that what he is asking them to do is to produce fruit consistent with repentance. In other words, John is asking for something more than words. He's saying, show me that you're moving in a whole new direction. Show me that you're operating under a different paradigm. Show me that it's no longer you who's in charge, but that you've come to the place of being fully submitted to the Lord. You see, true repentance is more than just sober words and a sad face. It's the settled decision to turn away from sin. And at the same time, it's the recognition that you yourself are powerless to defeat that sin in and of yourself. And because of that, true repentance includes a humility that is willing to fully submit yourself to the Lord. And it's through that surrender that actual and lasting change begins to come about in our lives. Now, those who belong to the Lord and yet still choose to try to handle sin themselves in order to avoid the humiliation of such public surrender, in reality, what they are choosing is to continue in sin and in compromise, and in walking in the flesh. And what they should expect is that the Lord will discipline them, because that's what he's promised to do. Revelation chapter 3, there in verse 19, Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and I discipline. So be zealous and repent. Kind of adds a whole different angle to Jesus loves you, right? But it's because he loves us. It's because he loves us that he is going to confront our rebellion. He will discipline us because he knows that his discipline is uncomfortable, as painful as it can be. It is better for us than for us to miss out upon his blessings. Even if that means that he has to bring us in the midst of this life to a place of true brokenness. Well, we have a ponderous passage this morning, so we better get moving. We are going to cover from Hosea chapter 6, verse 4, all the way through chapter 10. So hold on tight, because here we go. Open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 6. There in verse 4, the Lord says through Hosea, what am I going to do with you, Ephraim? That's the northern kingdom. What am I going to do with you, Judah? That's the southern kingdom. He says, your love, it's like the morning mist and the early dew that vanishes. Now, that's poetic, but it's not a compliment. The morning mist quickly burns off. The early dew dries up before the day is very far along. What the Lord is saying is that their love for him was not durable. They were good at saying the right words, but they were not good at living them out. As soon as it got hard, as soon as it became costly, their love evaporated. You know, you say something like that in our day, and someone is surely going to object. Well, how dare you judge me? If I say that I love God, then I love God, even if I fail to act like it. Well, Jesus would respond to that as he did to his disciples in John 14:21. There he said, the one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Israel and Judah were not keeping God's commands. So, verse 5, This is why I've used the prophets to cut them down. I've killed them with the words from my mouth. My judgment strikes like lightning, for I desire faithful love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But they, just like Adam, have violated the covenant. There they have betrayed me. So God spoke bluntly to his people through the prophets, confronting them about their sin. God even brought partial judgments against them, seeking to wake them up out of their self-deluding spiritual slumber. God's people, they were offering sacrifices, but they didn't know him. They were going through the motions. They were doing the rituals. They were very religious, but they had no love for God. They weren't obeying God. Even worse, as Hosea says, they betrayed God by worshiping idols. Look at verse 8. Gilead, that's a place in eastern Israel, is a city of evildoers, tracked with bloody footprints, like raiders who wait in ambush for someone. A band of priests murders on the road to Shechem. That's another city there in Israel. They commit atrocities. I have seen something horrible in the house of Israel. Ephraim's promiscuity is there. Israel is defiled. A harvest is also appointed for you, Judah. So Israel seems to have completely given themselves over to wickedness, to the point that even two of the cities that God had set up as cities of refuge back in Numbers 35, where he designated both Ramoth-Gilead and Shechem as this place where someone who accidentally killed a person could come and find mercy, even those cities became centers of evil, where there was no justice. Rather than being a place of grace, they had become cities of lawlessness to the point that even the priests were violently wicked. And they did horrible things. God calls them atrocities. And here's why. Here's why. Hosea points us to the root cause when he says this: Ephraim's promiscuity is there. And now Hosea's not pointing toward their sexual sin. Their sexual sins were merely a symptom of their greater promiscuity, their unfaithfulness to God himself. You see, they were worshiping false gods. The reason for their moral failure was that they had betrayed God by worshiping that which was false. And you know what? That's the root cause of our moral failures as well. Or whether you find yourself caught up in porn, or you're telling lies, or you're just quarrelsome, you get drunk or high, or you speak or listen to gossip. No matter what it is, if you are falling into moral sin, it's because you've first given up worshiping and therefore loving and obeying God, and instead, in some way, you have begun to worship that which is false. We do that. We do that with things like pride and pleasure, comfort, wealth, even the approval and admiration of others. We even do this with good things, really good things, things that are good, but they're not God, and so they can't have that place in our life. We do it with things like family, or having a good reputation, or even seeking after our own righteousness. Those things are not God. And so when we put them in that place, when we worship them like that, when we live for them, we build our lives around them, instead of building our lives around the Lord himself, it will only lead us to moral failure. Well, we pick up in the last line of chapter 6 there. Hosea says, when I return my people from captivity, and then chapter 7, when I heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim and the crimes of Samaria will be exposed. For they practice fraud. A thief breaks in. A raiding party pillages outside. But they never consider that I remember all their evil. Now their actions are all around them. They're right in front of my face. They please the king with their evil, the princes with their lies, and all of them commit adultery. spiritually speaking. Now, since Scripture tells us quite clearly that everything that's hidden today will one day be exposed, I will tell you this, it is far, far better for you to gain forgiveness and freedom from your sin by exposing it yourself, by confessing it first to God and then to those with whom you're walking through life. You see, Israel didn't seem to realize, but God was already fully aware of all their sin. And their religious act was not fooling the Lord. He saw right through it. And the same thing is true with us. Our God sees the reality of our hearts, the reality of our lives. So we might as well confess. Rather than going deeper and deeper into depravity, which is what Israel chose, following the example and encouragement of those in power over them, Israel pursued wickedness instead of pursuing repentance. And, well, that didn't work out well for anyone. Partway through verse 4, they are like an oven heated by a baker who stops stirring the fire from the kneading of the dough until it's leavened. On the day of our king, the princes are sick with the heat of wine. There is a conspiracy with traitors, for they, their hearts like an oven, draw him into their oven. Their anger smolders all night. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are as hot as an oven, and they consume their rulers. All their kings fall. Not one of them calls on me. So they stoked the fire of their evil hearts until they blazed out in murderous rebellion, killing king after king. If you remember, during Hosea's ministry, Jeroboam II was king, and then his son Zechariah after him. But Zechariah was murdered by the guy by the name of Shalom. Shalom only lasted a month. And then he was murdered by a guy by the name of Menahem. And Menahem was king for a while. His son Pekahiah came after him. But Pekahiah was assassinated by a guy by the name of Pekah. They weren't creative with names at that point. And finally, he too was murdered by Hoshea. Again, not Hosea, Hoshea, who was the last to take the throne of Israel. And while all of that intrigue and violent subterfuge was weakening the nation, instead of repenting, instead of looking to the Lord for help, Israel looked to the pagan nations around them. Look at verse 8. Ephraim has allowed himself to get mixed up with the nations. Ephraim is an unturned bread baked on a griddle. And he's saying they're half-baked. Foreigners consume his strength, but he does not notice. Even his hair is streaked with gray. What a terrible thing. But he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against them, yet they do not return to the Lord their God. And for all of this, they do not seek him. You know, sometimes, just like Israel, you and I, we get the half-baked idea of looking to the world when we ought to be looking to the Lord. And that makes us weak. Even when we're convinced that by looking to the world that it's making us strong or putting us in a stronger position, it makes us weak. Because anything that weakens our dependence upon the Lord weakens our only true strength. And like Israel, we begin to become unstable. Hosea seems to be going on a tear here with similes. Israel is like a blazing oven. They're like a half-baked cake. And then here, verse 11, so Ephraim, or Israel, has become like a silly, senseless dove. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. As they're going, I will spread out my net over them. I will bring them down like birds of the sky. I will discipline them in accordance with the news that reaches their assembly. Woe to them, for they fled from me. Destruction to them, for they rebelled against me. And now, Israel does not seem to know what they're doing. They're just calling out to various countries to come and to help them. They're flying about randomly. But they won't turn to the Lord. They won't look to the Lord, and yet they won't be able to escape the Lord. The Lord will catch them. He will bring his discipline, his judgment upon them. Just as he has promised, if his people will not keep his covenant, he will be faithful to discipline them for their good. Even if that discipline, in order to be effective, has to be something rather severe. Look partway through verse 13. Though I want to redeem them, they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from their hearts. Rather, they wail on their beds. They slash themselves in worship of idols. For grain and new wine, they turn away from me. I trained and strengthened their arms, but they plot evil against me. They turn, but not to what is above. They are like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent tongue. They will be ridiculed for this in the land of Egypt. So God wants to redeem his people, but they won't turn to him. They're crying out to their idols, but not to God. And so God will do what he has to do. Chapter 8. Put the trumpet to your mouth. One like an eagle comes against the house of the Lord. Because they transgress my covenant and rebel against my law. Israel cries out to me, my God, we know you. Israel has rejected what is good. An enemy will pursue him. And so here God calls to Assyria to come and to conquer Israel. So war is coming. The enemy is gathering. And too late, Israel begins to cry out. Like a rebellious toddler who's just been told what the consequence for his misbehavior is going to be, Israel suddenly is quite interested in the Lord, professing to know him. But it's too late. It's too late. Lines have been crossed. Justice demands consequence. And so verse 4, they have installed kings, but not through me. They have appointed leaders, but without my approval. They make their silver and gold into idols for themselves, for their own destruction. Your calf idol is rejected, Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? Now, back when the kingdom first split into Israel and to Judah, Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, set up idols shaped in the form of a calf or a cow, one in Bethel and the other in a place called Dan in the north. And now it's interesting, the altar for that idol up in Dan, amazingly, it's still there. It's one of the places that we visit when we go to Israel. But those calf idols, they were just the start, just the beginning of Israel's idolatry. Eventually, Israel came to the place where God sums it up saying they had become incapable of innocence. And so God was going to deal with their idolatrous sin by dealing with their idols. Verse 6, for this thing is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria will be smashed to bits. And God is not only going to deal with that idol, he's going to do what he said that he would do with Israel. Verse 7, indeed they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. There's no standing grain. What sprouts fails to yield flour. Even if it did, foreigners would swallow it up. Israel itself is swallowed up. Now they are among the nations like discarded pottery, for they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey going off on its own. Ephraim has paid for love. They've sought help from the nations. Even though they hire lovers among the nations, I will now round them up, and they will begin to decrease in number under the burden of the king and leaders. So all of this had been agreed upon long ago. God had made promises to Israel, and he kept them. And Israel had made promises to God, but they failed to keep them. And they knew what God had said that the penalty would be, You and I, we can read it for ourselves in Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28. If Israel chose to be unfaithful to God, to cheat on him by worshiping false gods, by looking to the Gentile nations for help, well, then God would take Israel out of the land. Israel would be removed. They would no longer be prosperous, but rather they would begin to shrink and to waste away. Verse 11. When Ephraim multiplied his altars for sin, they became altars for sinning. Though I were to write out for him 10,000 points of my instruction, they would be regarded as something strange. Though they offer sacrificial gifts and eat the flesh, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their guilt and punish their sins. They will return to Egypt. Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has also multiplied fortified cities. I will send fire on their cities, and it will consume their citadels. So instead of sacrificing only at the temple there in Jerusalem, as God had told them to do, Jeroboam set up these altars with his calf idols in Bethel and in Dan, and that was just the beginning. They built many, many more altars in many different places, and those altars, instead of being places where the people could come and be reconciled with their God, they became places that drew them further and further into idolatry. You see, God had given them his law. He had told them how it is that they should worship him, but they rejected his instructions, and instead they just did what they wanted. They were approaching the worship of God like it was a buffet, and they loaded up their plates with the things they liked, and they walked right on past the stuff that they didn't care for. They kept some of the rituals of the law, but they ignored many of God's commands about how to worship him. And worse than that, they went completely off menu. Israel put their trust in the Canaanite idols, and Judah trusted in fortresses. And so, God says that he will deal with both of them. Chapter 9. Israel, do not rejoice jubilantly as the nations do, for you have acted promiscuously, leaving your God. You love the wages of a prostitute on every grain threshing floor. The idea being that they would worship the idols there at the place where they would bring in the harvest, hoping to have a greater harvest. But God says this, the threshing floor and the wine vat will not sustain them. And the new wine will fail them. It won't work. The idols won't be able to deliver. They will not stay in the land of the Lord. Instead, Ephraim will return to Egypt, and they will eat unclean food in Assyria. They will not pour out their wine offerings to the Lord, and their sacrifices will not please him. Their food will be like the bread of mourners. All who eat it will become defiled, for their bread will be for their appetites alone. They will not enter into the house of the Lord. They'll be cut off from the temple of God, is what he's saying. So what will you do on the festival day, on the day of the Lord's feast? For even if they flee from devastation, Egypt will gather them, and Memphis will bury them. Thistles will take possession of their precious silver. Thorns will invade their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. Let Israel recognize it. Hosea is saying, there's no escaping it now. And just like they had been slaves in Egypt, they will now be captives of Assyria. Their wealth will be devoured, and they will suffer the consequence of their bad choices. Even if they reject Hosea and what it is that he's saying, even if they call him crazy, as it seems they did, look partway through verse 7, they might say the prophet is a fool. Speaking of Hosea, the inspired man, he's insane because of the magnitude of your iniquity and hostility. Ephraim's watchman is with my God, God says. He's speaking God's truth. He's speaking about Hosea. Yet the prophet encounters a bird trap on all his pathways. There's opposition. Hostility is in the house of his God. Even the priests have turned against him. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. God will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. So that reference to the days of Gibeah, it's talking about the brutal rape and murder of a Levite's concubine by a group of bisexual men in Gibeah. I mean, that sounds like a TV show now, but that horrific event is described in Judges 19, and it is said there that this has been the lowest point of depravity in all of Israel's history. And yet here, God says that Israel has now matched that horrendous evil yet again. And so, rightfully so, God is going to punish Israel for their sin. Justice must be served. Their crimes are vile. So justice demands that their punishment be severe. Well, knowing what is coming, God thinks back to the beginning of the story. Verse 10, I discovered Israel. When we started this whole thing out, God says, like grapes in the wilderness, a pleasant surprise. I saw your ancestors like the first fruit of the fig tree in its first season. Such excitement, such goodness. But they went to Baal Peor, that's a place, and consecrated themselves to shame. And that word shame there, it's a word play. It sounds just like the word for Baal, the false god of the Canaanites. And they became abhorrent. They became like the thing that they loved. So God found these people. He made them into a nation. And he blessed them. And yet, instead of worshiping God, they gave themselves to evil. So, verse 11, Ephraim's glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they raise children, I will bereave them of each one. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. I have seen Ephraim like Tyre planted in a meadow. So Ephraim will bring out his children to the executioner. Give them, Lord, what should you give? Give them a womb that miscarries and breasts that are dry. All their evil appears at Gilgal, for there I began to hate them. I will drive them from my house because of their evil, wicked actions. I will no longer love them. All their leaders are rebellious. Ephraim is struck down. Their roots are withered. They cannot bear fruit. Even if they bear children, I will kill the precious offspring of their wombs. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They will become wanderers among the nations. And so that generation would be decimated. Now, if you struggle with such a harsh, harsh punishment here, I would remind you of four things. First, their evil was so great that justice demands a severe punishment. Secondly, the innocents, the babies especially, by dying, they were spared from living amongst a violently wicked culture that would have destroyed them. And instead, are able to go and to be with the Lord. Third, this is the covenant that Israel agreed to. And fourthly, God has warned them about this again and again and again. What we've got to understand is that God will do exactly what it is that he has said that he will do. But don't forget, he'll do all of what he said he was going to do. There at the end of Leviticus 26, don't forget this, the Lord also said that after he dealt with them, after he disciplined them, that he would eventually bring them back to the land and that he would redeem them to himself. Chapter 10. Israel is a lush vine. It yields fruit for itself. The more its fruit increased, the more he increased its the altars. The better his land produced, the better they made the sacred pillars. Their hearts are devious. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and demolish their sacred pillars. So again, we go back to the beginning, back to Israel being a grapevine. And again, we're told that they used all of God's blessings to rebel against him. And that they are very much still in that place of rebellion against the Lord. In fact, they're saying there in verse 3, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. What can a king do for us? They speak mere words, the prophet says, taking false oaths while making covenants. So lawsuits break out like poisonous weeds in the furrows of a field. Sounds a lot like our day, doesn't it? The residents of Samaria will have anxiety over the calf of Beth Aven. Indeed, its idolatrous priests rejoiced over it. The people will mourn over it, over its glory. It will certainly go into exile. The calf itself will be taken to Assyria as an offering to the great king. And so here they are. They're being taken away into exile. What are they worried about? They're worried about their false god. I mean, who's going to take care of the idol? I mean, this poor thing, it can't do anything for itself. What's going to happen to the calf if we're all gone? What they don't understand is that there is a real God who can not only take care of himself, but it is his heart's desire to care for them as well. But they have rejected him. And so it says Ephraim will experience shame. Israel will be ashamed of its counsel. Samaria's king will disappear like foam on the surface of the water. The high places of Aven, that means wickedness, the sin of Israel will be destroyed. Thorns and thistles will grow over their altars. They will say to the mountains, cover us, to the hills, fall on us. Israel, you have sinned since the days of Gibeah. They have taken their stand there. Will not war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? I will discipline them at my discretion. Nations will be gathered against them to put them in bondage for their double iniquity. Their double iniquity, their unfaithfulness to the Lord, and the wickedness of their actions. Verse 11, Ephraim is a well-trained calf that loves to thresh. But I will place a yoke on her fine neck. I will harness Ephraim. Judah will plow, and Jacob will do the final plowing. So threshing is a desirable activity for cows, or at least that's what we think, because while they thresh, they can eat the grain as they drag the threshing sledge over it. But plowing, on the other hand, was nothing but hard work. And there's absolutely nothing to eat while you plow, except, of course, dirt and rocks. And what the Lord is saying here is that that's what it's going to be like in captivity. It's going to be nothing but plowing. And captivity is coming. Captivity is unavoidable at this point. And yet, even in this darkest of all moments, it's not all darkness and gloom. You see, with the Lord, as long as there's time on the clock, there's hope. There's hope. Even as he announces the inescapability of Israel's captivity, even as he describes the harshness of his judgment upon them, he still gives them hope. Look at verse 12. He says this, "Sow righteousness for yourselves and reap faithful love. Break up your unplowed ground. It's time to seek the Lord until he comes and sends righteousness on you like rain." sow righteousness for yourself and reap faithful love. If they will merely turn to the Lord, if they'll turn to their God, if they will sow righteousness, they'll begin living in obedience to God. If they will break up the unplowed ground, if they will begin to submit in those places where they have been resistant and rebellious, then God will send righteousness like rain. Now, I like that picture. Think about how rain comes to us. It's undeserved. It's unearned. It comes from above. It's not the result of any of our efforts. And when we sow righteousness, when we break up that unplowed ground, when we seek the Lord, he sends righteousness like rain. He begins to bring transformation into our broken lives. It's time. It's time, no matter what time it is in your life, it's time. It's time to seek the Lord until he comes. Now, and maybe you think that's asking too much, to come to a place of full surrender to God. Maybe you're not yet interested in turning away from living for yourself. Well, I would encourage you then, if that's the case, to listen to God's final summary judgment against Israel in this closing paragraph, and then you might want to reconsider. Verse 13, you've plowed wickedness and reaped injustice. You've eaten the fruit of lies. Because you've trusted in your own way and in your large number of soldiers, the roar of battle will rise against your people, and all your fortifications will be demolished in a day of war, like Shalman's destruction of Beth Arbel. Mothers will be dashed to pieces along with their children. So it will be done to you, Bethel, because of your extreme evil. At dawn, the king of Israel will be totally destroyed. Let's pray. Father, my prayer, God, as we read your word, as we see what it is you've spoken to your people, is that we would be those who choose mercy, that we would choose your grace, we would choose to submit ourselves, to confess our sin, to turn from it, Lord, and to receive your mercy, your gracious forgiveness, your cleansing, the freedom that only you can offer to us. God, I pray that you would speak clearly to our hearts, that if there are areas where we have unplowed ground, that we have just been resisting you and rebelling against you, that God, we would lay those down. We would put ourselves in a position of submission before you and allow you to have your way. God, that you would free us, that you would renew us and pour your life into us. We thank you for your word, Lord, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.